Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts, chapter 16. And going to read verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Just to give a little background, Paul's on his second missionary journey, and he wanted to go. He was in the middle part of what's modern day Turkey, and he wanted to go west, but the Lord told him no, and so he wanted to go north, and the Lord told him no. And so he went to Troas, which is a port city, and was waiting there, and he received a vision from the Lord that he was to go to Greece, to Macedonia. So we pick up the story there in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. This is about 60 miles or so across the Aegean Sea. And the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the sailor woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray once more. Father, you are here with us, and we all here have different understanding and different needs, and you have a purpose for each one of us as we hear your word. And I pray that you would impact us with that which is needed for this hour, that we will hear from you. Your word is important. It is going to live forever. And we need to respond to what you say, because you are the God who is not only a God of grace, but you're a God of truth and God of justice, and you're God of all power. And we're all headed to see you one day. And I pray that each one of us will be ready, and this day will be part of that preparation. We thank you for your Spirit who's here with us. We pray that we will hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning a study in the book of Philippians, and don't know how long exactly it's going to go, but this is a particularly important book, and I think it's particularly important for us in our church here at this time in our history. It's a book that Paul wrote from prison in Rome, probably. And it's a book that is punctuated with the word joy or rejoice. In fact, in just the short four chapters of 104 verses, the word joy or rejoice is used 15 times. It's rather intense use of a single word like that. And yet, it seems that it's kind of out of place coming from Paul in prison, and he's writing to a church that actually began as a result of his being in prison as well, and the kind of suffering that he went through to see the church there birthed. But we want to pick up the story and see how God worked to bring this church into existence, and then the consequences of it and how it can apply to us here today. The church at Philippi did not begin in an ordinary sort of way. Paul went there. There was no synagogue. He usually went into a synagogue and began to preach and teach, and people who already had some knowledge of Scripture and the Old Testament would be attracted to him, and people would come to Christ and a church would be born. Here in Philippi, a city probably 15,000, 20,000 people, there was no synagogue. It required 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, and apparently there were not that many there in that town. But there were godly women, and this woman, Lydia, was one of them, probably a God-fearer, somebody who'd become attracted to the Jewish faith, even though she herself may not have been a Jew, but she became a God-fearer. And the women met at a place which is apparently a common practice. And so Paul went down, Paul and Silas, and Timothy and Luke went and met with them, and he was explaining the gospel to them. I imagine them sitting around the riverbank and Paul just telling them the gospel. And something supernatural took place. God opened this woman's heart. God worked in her. She was probably somewhat of a successful businesswoman, a seller of purple, and had come from Turkey just across the Aegean Sea and had found some success there. But she had a desire for and some knowledge of the true God. And God had prepared her to hear what Paul told her. And so when she heard the message of Christ, she responded, and she wanted to be a follower of Jesus. And so as a testimony to her faith, Paul baptized her, and there were other people attached to her household. She apparently had some means. She was able to provide a place for the four men to stay while they were in Philippi, in addition to other people in her household. And they also had come to faith in Christ, and so you have a nucleus of a church right there. But that wasn't the only thing that God had in mind. There was a slave girl that apparently was legitimately able to do things that are not possible by one's natural abilities. She was demonized. And evil spirits, demons, do no more than we do. They live in the spirit realm, however that is defined. And she had some ability to know something about people's lives, and people were willing to pay for it. And so although most of what we see, at least my interpretation of most of what we see, is people being fortune tellers, the palm reader up on Fordham Road, and Morris that sits there every day, I don't know if there's any legitimacy in that, but they've been around for a long time. Maybe these women are actually demonized up there. And maybe they, you know, you pay your $5 and you get a little piece of information about your life. There must be some success there. They would have been around for at least 20 years. So maybe this girl was something like that. So we don't discount the legitimacy of demonic power. And it doesn't have to be, you know, this horrible looking face and all kind of evil looking. It could be very nice and sweet and persuasive. In any case, this girl was demonized. And I like this little description of Paul. He got bothered by it. He was annoyed. He was a real human being, right? And he was like us. And he just kind of irritated him. Now, why didn't he cast out the demon the first time it happened? I don't know. But it just kind of worked on him. And finally, one day, the Spirit of God apparently motivated him to, in fact, deliver this girl from her demonic oppression and possession. And it was good for her, but it wasn't good for her owners, and they got very upset. And so they took Paul and Silas, who was apparently one of the co-leaders with Paul. They were more spokesmen, apparently, than Timothy or Luke were. And they threw them into prison for disrupting the business practices that were common in the city of Philippi. So there in prison, they were doing something that was characteristic of them, apparently. They were worshiping the Lord. And they were doing it in such a way that they were communicating truth that was sufficient, apparently, for the jailer to hear what was going on, because it was common in those days that the prison also was a dwelling place for the corrections officer, for the guards. And so he probably had his apartment above the prison cellar. In any case, he could hear apparently what was going on, because he knew something about what the word saved means. He wasn't asking, what must I do to get out of my mess that I'm in? Because he'd been delivered from that mess. He wasn't going to be executed for losing a prisoner, and that's why he was going to kill himself. He would rather kill himself than to be executed by his fellow Roman soldiers. So he wasn't talking about that. He must have understood enough, or perhaps he had been exposed to the preaching of Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy during their stay there, for how many days that was, a few weeks, I don't know. But perhaps he had had some exposure, but anyway, he understood when Paul answered his question, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say, what are you talking about? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know what you're talking about. He knew enough. That means that Paul and Silas, in their singing, were singing songs that had content to them. They were communicating truth. They were communicating true things about God and about one's relationship with God. And they were praying. Their prayers were intelligible. Their prayers were something that the others around them could understand, and it was something that was bringing honor to God and bringing a desire to know how these men who were in prison and had their feet in stocks could nevertheless sing with joy and pray to God, not just to get released from the prison, because they could understand that, but they must have been praying in such a way that was bringing conviction upon the other prisoners who were there and also upon the prison guard. And so Paul's answer to him, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, was not just a cute little formula that you can just plug in anywhere, because Paul then explains what he means. He tells him, and he explains more fully, it tells us, what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a man, probably, who did not have any background in the Old Testament. He was a Roman Gentile, and most likely was pretty clueless as far as the revelation of the Hebrew Scriptures is concerned. And so Paul needed to explain to him. He didn't just say, okay, you're okay now, you're saved, because you say you believe. He had to teach him what that meant. That's what I interpret this to mean. And that's, of course, important in our day too, because many people have really, that we associate with, that you associate with, have very little understanding of what the revelation from God in the Bible is all about. And so just to say words that may carry a lot of meaning to us is not communicating much to them. They need to have explanation. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to follow Christ? All these words that perhaps become very common to us need to be explained in our day. God communicates. He doesn't just say words. It's not just the impact of the sound itself. Words carry meaning, and we need to explain the meaning. So, in any case, this had quite an effect upon this man, and he also believed, and he was baptized, and his family as well. How old these children were, I don't know. But they were there, and they also were brought into the beginning of the church. So now we know that it wasn't just Lydia and her family, because when Paul leaves the next day, he goes by and he says goodbye to Lydia and to the brothers. So apparently there are already some others being attracted to the message of Christ. So there was a beginning of a church in Philippi consisting of two families, Lydia and her family, and then apparently the Roman soldier and his family, and then other men who were joining in. So Paul then refuses to just leave quietly, and he does that not for himself because of an issue of pride, but because he's leaving behind a small church. And the message of Christ has just been publicly humiliated. The messengers of Christ have been treated badly, and Paul wants that to be rectified. He wants to legitimize what he's been doing these past few weeks or months or however long it was. And so he says, no, you've got to apologize, you Roman officials, that you did the wrong thing. What I'm saying is not bad. What I'm doing was not evil. And you need to acknowledge that to the public so that the other people who are left behind will not be associated with somebody who was considered to be a public enemy. And so that's why he did it. And so the magistrates did that. They said, you were right, we were wrong, sorry, we won't have it again, you're fine, you know, you're good. And that then gave a protection for those that Paul left behind. And so it seems like in the reading of the scripture that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, stayed behind in Philippi, because he talks about Paul and Silas and Timothy going on to the next town. And then he apparently stayed behind for some time and led the church. Again, there wasn't any other church around. It was the only church in town, and they were new, and there were a lot of non-Jews in it. And so Luke stays, and he helps the church develop as they begin their journey. Now, this church then is formed and built on basically two households. Lydia, this God-fearing woman whose heart the Lord opened, she was seeking God. He had been working in her, and her heart was opened. And when I read this, I've read this lots of times, and I don't know that I've thought of it in this way before, but thinking of the Bronx Household of Faith, in a very real sense, this church is here because the Lord opened the heart of this woman right there in 1970. Forgive me, I get emotional sometimes. Maybe it's my age. But if you talk to her afterwards, she'll tell you that's what happened. She heard the message of Christ that she'd never heard before, and she knew that it was right. And her household also believed, her brother, her sister, two other women who live with her, and then other people who were attached. That was the beginning in 1970. And then another household came a year later, and there they are right there. And in a real sense, this church began from two households, very different backgrounds. But God did it. And it's really quite amazing. The jailer, his household, again, we don't know much about it, but whatever was going on, God brought them together. And the impact that Paul's life had upon that, Paul and Silas had upon that man that night, is instructive for us. Because I've never been in jail, some men here have, but this was probably not a very pleasant experience. You've been beaten with rods, which doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. And so he was in pain, undoubtedly, and yet his response, he and Silas's response of joy, was what brought this man, this jailer who had seen things before. He'd been around the block a few times. You know, he'd seen men suffer. He'd seen men who were criminals. He'd seen men break under punishment and torture, and this was different. And so Paul and Silas's suffering was used by God to be a witness of the grace of God to others. So that does have an application to us, doesn't it? Perhaps your suffering is not only for your own good, because God says that it is. We don't like that necessarily, but the fact is that God does send suffering into the lives of his children to increase our own dependence upon him, to purify us, to remind us, even what we've heard today, that this life is short and we don't want to get too attached to it, knowing that the best is yet to come. There are a number of reasons that God sends suffering into the lives of his people, including discipline from time to time. But there's also another aspect that ought to mean something to us, because the great commandment is to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And so that what I've just said about suffering for our benefit is true. That's part of the way that God increases our love for him, as we lose things, even our health and our abilities and opportunities. We lose all that, and we have fewer and fewer things to hold on to, so that we will more and more hold on to God. And so suffering is meant to increase for the believer our love for God. But the second command, to love others, just perhaps your suffering and the way that you respond to it is meant to speak into the lives of others, that they see the way that you are handling the mishaps, the disaster, the tragedy, the pain, the disappointment, the failure, the loss of stuff in your own life, and to see the way that you respond in faith, in joy, and they say, how can they do that? It must be the power of God. That's been the response that I have had when I've seen some people that I've known in my life who suffered really very difficult things. And I've seen the response of joy and peace, and I knew that has to be supernatural. God is real. They didn't have to some way self-medicate to dull the pain, or they didn't have to deny it and say, oh, really not that bad. They didn't have to pretend that it didn't hurt. They didn't have to become bitter. And even though they didn't understand it, why me? Their response was a testimony to the grace and power of God. So the suffering of all different kinds of disappointments and failures in our lives has that dual purpose, I think. There may be other purposes, but those two: to increase our love for God and to be a witness, an encouragement to others of the reality of God's power. So, we want to be an example to others, and certainly parents, your children, whether they acknowledge it or even aware of it, are learning from your example. And so, in our response, oops, I need something to drink. Sorry. So, our example in response to difficulties is part of being an example. Now, thank you. Aren't daughters wonderful? Sons are too. But you know, my 5 daughters equal my 8 sons. How about that? Huh? The Bronx Household of Faith is not the church at Philippi. Of course, we're separated by 2,000 years. Philippi was a city of 15,000 to 20,000, the only church in town. We're in a city of 8.5 million, and we're one of several thousand churches. I don't know how many there are. Several thousand churches. Philippi was an influential city in its territory. New York City is, some people call it, the number one city in the world, most influential city in the world. However, there are some similarities. Both churches were founded on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bronx Household of Faith was not planned. It's not a church plant. This was not anybody's idea. This was God's doing. And it really was on the basis of the gospel. It's only because Pat responded to the gospel that this place is here. And that is similar to Philippi. It's a spectacular testimony to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to save sinners from the righteous and just wrath of God. That is the foundation that this church not only was built upon, but has been committed to maintaining for these 40 some odd years. And if it's to continue, it must remain that way. Secondly, both churches, Philippi was and we are, engaged in promoting and supporting the missionary outreach at home and abroad. Philippi, and we'll see as we go through the book, was quite amazing in its support of Paul. He went on from there and ended up in Macedonia, sort of in the northeast part of Greece, and he went down south to Athens and Corinth and Achaia, and the church in Philippi continued to support him and his work. They were a new church, and yet they had the sense and the desire to help and support him, and they did it out of their poverty. They were not rich. They were struggling. And although there were a couple of people in the church apparently who had some means, it says that they went through hard times, and they nevertheless continued to give. And the Bronx Household of Faith has done that from the beginning, supported outside ministries both at home and abroad. The challenge is that Philippi, the people there did it when it hurt. They did it even though they were poor. They didn't do it when I get in a better financial situation, I'll give. You know, they didn't say, hey, well, we'd like to help, but we don't have enough for ourselves yet. It says they gave even in the midst of their poverty. This is a challenge for us. Because even if you are on public assistance or a fixed income, you're richer than the 1 billion people in the world who live on less than a dollar a day. So we're not really poor when you look at it from the world's point of view, from the global perspective. They gave sacrificially because God, their life was based upon the gospel. God had changed their hearts. So they wanted to give. And that's must be something that we also aspire to as we go forward. And the third truth about Philippi and for us is that Paul recognized when he wrote the letter from prison himself 12 years later after the church had started, that they needed the encouragement to rejoice in God himself because they had gone through some rough times. And they needed encouragement. And the fact is, we all need encouragement. Now, we can learn to live without it. And if you live long enough, and unless you self-medicate or are prescribed medication to lift your depression, you are going to need encouragement. And you may not be so aware of it, maybe you've given up on it, but the fact is that everybody needs to be encouraged in some sense. Sometimes more than others, but we all need encouragement. And Paul recognized that, and so here he is in prison himself, maybe facing execution, in the early 60s or so. I don't know when all that transpired. Different ideas about what happened to Paul after that, but in any way, he thought that he may be executed soon, and yet he's sending back these words of encouragement to the church of Philippi, and we need that also, and we need to hear it from one another, as well as finding it in God's word and in God himself. Fourthly, as we go through the book, the church of Philippi was not perfect. They had some issues. At least we know of one. there was a conflict between two women in the church who were not peripheral people. These were sort of core leaders among the women in Philippi. And Paul was concerned enough about it that he included it in his letter. Hey, you two women, you need to kind of work together to work things out. Now, even in my childhood, growing up with two sisters, just five people in our family, we had conflict. And certainly in my family now, we've had conflict and still have conflict. And I know there's conflict here. I know that my guess is that there would be conflict between individuals that needs to be addressed. So although we're different than Philippi, 2,000 years different, and however, 5,000 miles away, 7,000 miles away, we also have a similarity there, that there needs to be the addressing and working through of conflict, interpersonal conflict. Fifthly, both churches need encouragement, not only in the times of difficulty and through painful times, and we certainly need that, but we need to be encouraged to live for eternity, to have a wider, broader, more God-centered perspective. Not just to get through, but to get on to what God has called us to, and that is a joy in Him that is insatiable and unending and ever-expanding. I don't know how that can be. How are we going to be able to continue to expand? I don't know. But see, I don't know how to get from here into the spirit world either. God has to do that. God's going to do that. So we need to live our lives as people who are belonging to the heavenly kingdom, who are growing in our commitment in service to God and to one another. That is, we're not living to make our own kingdom here, but we want to see God's kingdom expand and build it into the other people's lives. That's what the story of the book of Acts is. That's what they were doing. That's why the church flourished and grew profoundly in those first 60 years of the church. So, those five similarities are important for us. We need to continue to be founded upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be engaged in promoting the spread of the gospel both here and outside the boundaries of our living environment. We need to be encouraged to rejoice in God Himself. We need to work through interpersonal conflicts, and we need to be encouraged, encourage one another to live for the kingdom of God. That is to see our commitment to Him grow and our commitment to serve one another grow as well. May the Lord make us more and more like that. People who are modern day Philippians. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your example to us of people who lived in very difficult circumstances and yet were able to encourage others to not look at themselves and their problems, but to look to You and find joy in You, and by that influence others to also look to You and find eternal joy. Lord, make it so. We here in this church have a lot to learn. We have a lot to grow into. And it's an ongoing process. I know that will not end until we see you face to face, but we do want to move forward. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do want to be less earthly minded and become more Christ minded, more centered upon you, to see things as you see them and rejoice when things don't go our way, because we know that you have a good purpose for us and for your glory and for your kingdom to come. Lord, be exalted through Christ Jesus. Amen.